All right. Dear God, I want to thank you for this night, Lord, and this time that we have to get into your word. And Lord, I pray that you would bless me with the words that you want, God, to be spoken tonight, Lord, and you would open our hearts to hear you and to fall more in love with who you are. God, thank you so much for your blessings and everything that you do for us. And in your name, amen. All right, so if you guys have your Bibles, flip to the book of Hosea. A little bit of background on this book. Hosea is actually the word Hoshea, which means salvation, which some of you guys don't know. That was the name of Joshua before Moses changed his name. Just means salvation. Then he added Yah to the front of it. Yahshua means Yahweh is salvation. Fun fact. It's useless unless you do Bible trivia, but it's a fun fact for you guys. So you got Hosea. And the interesting thing about Hosea is that every prophet, as they spoke, they had, you'll notice in the beginning of all the prophets, they'll say something like, the burden of the Lord, or the oracle of the Lord, or something to that effect. And that's because literally when they were called to be a prophet, they were called to bear a portion of God's heart to his people, which is really cool. Hosea was given the most unique burden of the Lord, in that God had him live out an allegory. An allegory is like, it's like a likeness, it's a similitude. A story that is an example of a greater reality. You know? Like, have you guys ever heard of the book Animal Farm? It's like, you guys may have had to read it in school. It was an allegory of communist Russia and the rise of Stalinism. So if you guys ever read it, it's kind of a boring book, but it's an allegory. All right, Hosea had a similar allegory in the sense that he was told by God to act out something that was happening in his physical life. Okay, and that thing that was happening was prostitution. It's like, Hosea, I want you to go out and I want you to marry a prostitute. Because the people of Israel, they've become prostitutes to my name. And so we're going to talk about that a little bit. Now, a lot of you know the prophets, they have kind of a special place in my heart. I really love them. And the reason is because all the books of the Bible, like, they're written in different ways, as you guys know. The prophets, interestingly, are, even though they're judgments upon people, they're actually written as Hebrew poetry, which is really cool. They're written in that format. You know, and you'd think that these books written by God as judgment to his people, they'd be written in like some fire, brimstone, like hardcore sermonette kind of way. But they're not. They're written as poetry. And you'll notice, like, even though they're using a lot of idioms, those are phrases that are recognized by other races, you can see the poetic nature to what they're saying. When they talk about the stars, when they talk about these things, they're using a lot of symbolic nature, symbolic language to get us across their point, which is really cool, I think. And I think that's just so romantic to who God is, that he would use romantic, poetic language to even express his judgment upon us. You know? Because in the midst of judgment, there's always a call of repentance. There's always a call to come back. You know, God's judgment is never to destruction completely. Only there's one time where it's going to be, and that's at the end of all things. But until that time happens, there's always a time to turn. And so, as we get into this book, you guys are going to see a lot of themes, and you're going to see a lot of pain, actually. Hosea is one of the most intimate books when it comes to the heart of the Father, the heart of God. If you want to know how God feels, how his love towards you looks like, Hosea is the book you need to read. This is the most intimate, the most exposed God ever becomes in front of us inside of his word. You're going to see him broken, like literally broken in these words. And it's just so amazing we have a God who would be willing to do that for us. Now, going to verse 1, start it. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. If you guys are with us in our 2 Kings study, those kings should kind of sound familiar to you. We're just starting to get into them. You notice he only mentions one king from the northern tribes, even though he prophesied to the northern tribes. Hosea, remember, you have the split kingdoms. You have the northern tribes, the 10 northern tribes called Ephraim, and then you have the 2 southern tribes called Judah. Okay? He prophesied to this northern kingdom, and the northern kingdom never had one good king. In fact, Hosea is the only exclusive prophet, written prophet, to the northern kingdoms. All the other prophets in your Bible, they're to other nations. Even Amos, even though he went to the northern kingdoms, he was from the south. He was from the south. He went to the north, and then he got kicked out. Hosea is the only one that was like a written prophet that was born there, and that he prophesied exclusively to there. Okay, that's because these people were massively wicked. They didn't have one good king. All the kings turned away from God, every single one of them. Okay, and it broke God's heart. But if you guys know anything about the history of Israel, he only mentions one king of Israel, even though there were other kings after him, because after Jeroboam died, Israel went into chaos. Okay, basically all the kings, they were just getting assassinated. It was like the Chronicles of Riddick. Like, just everyone died, and then like someone else took over, and then someone else killed him, and then he took over, and it was just like mass anarchy all the time. So there was no established monarchy there. So it was just about, it was just absolute chaos. But he mentions at the end Hezekiah. Okay, and I'm not going to get too much in the history tonight, but if he prophesied all the way through Hezekiah, that means that Hosea was there to watch his country fall. That means he was there to watch the Assyrians take captive his people and kill everyone inside. This guy had a very tragic life, but you don't really get that by reading this. You have to know the history a little bit. Okay, verse 2. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." That's a crazy calling right off the bat. You know, not anyone that I know has had a calling like that where God has told them, "Hey, go marry a prostitute. Go down to Miracle Mile, go find a chick down there, pick her up, and propose to her, love her, and marry her." You know? Because you get from this story, and as we get into it, you're going to see, Hosea didn't just marry this girl. Hosea legitimately loved this girl. And the inference we can get from the beginning is that we actually don't know if she was a prostitute when she married him. Okay? There's actually a great deal of evidence, if it really is a similitude between God and his people, it would be reasonable to believe that she was actually not a prostitute, that she was actually a good girl when he married her. But God's telling him, this girl's going to turn. She's going to leave you for other men. She's going to prostitute herself out. Just as my people, who I betrothed to myself, prostituted themselves out to all these other gods. You're going to know what I feel like. And the second thing that he says, which is very painful, is that you're going to have children of harlotry. That means that all these kids that we're about to read about, they're not even his kids. She went out, cheated on him, got pregnant, came back. He took care of her, and then he took care of the kid that came out. Can you imagine how much that would hurt? And he does it multiple times. It's not like he does it once. She has three kids, so at the very least, she cheated on him three times. You know, but we know he didn't. She probably did it a lot more than that. Going down to verse 3, though. So he went into Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel in the house of Jehu, and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." So Jezreel, for those of you guys who don't know, it's mentioned in 2 Kings. Jehu was going to put an end to the dynasty of Ahab. So God commissioned this guy. And if you guys didn't hear it, man, I would suggest that you get the recording because it's just awesome. This dude, basically, he went in and just started wrecking house. He just started killing everybody. He killed Jezebel. He had her thrown out of a building, and they like stomped her with horses and dragged her around. It was crazy. And then he went and he murdered like all 70 of her kids. He had them chop off their heads and put them in a basket and give them to him. And then he went and killed all the prophets of Baal. This dude was like just crazy. But even though God told him to do this, his heart in it was political. Because right after he does it, he doesn't say like, "Hey, now go worship Yahweh. We just got rid of Baal. Let's go worship Yahweh. Let's do it." He's like, "No, we're gonna worship the golden calf. We're going to continue in this idolatry that has been crippling our nation from the beginning." And he continued them in that. He did not depart from it. So God's not really condemning his action. He's condemning the heart. So you did the right thing, but you had the wrong heart. That's a little message for all of us. You can do the right thing. We're going to get a lot more into this as the story goes on. You can do the right thing, but if your heart isn't right, God would rather you not do it at all. God wants your heart. He wants all of you. He doesn't just want your actions. Like Joel says, rend your heart, not your garments. Your outward, that's important to God, but your inward is so much more valuable to him. He didn't die for this flesh and bone. He He died for my soul, my spirit. So those are the things that he wants from me. Those are the things that please him in all ways. Going down to verse 6, and she conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, call her name Lo Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow nor sword nor or battle, by horses or horsemen. Okay? Now the second thing we see is that Judah is going to be spared this judgment. Assyria is going to come, they're going to take the northern kingdom. Okay, and these people were brutal because they understood if we keep everyone inside, then we have insurgent warfare. You know, that's the problem that we're having in the Middle East right now. We took over Afghanistan, but they're still in their little villages and they can still fight back, so we have insurgent warfare. So the Assyrians were smarter than that. Like, okay, to prevent this from happening, when they invaded, they killed everyone they could, and then the rest of the people, they took them out. They dispersed them all over their empire so that, you know, they would, like, come into Tucson, and they'd bring you to Canada, and they'd bring some of you to Japan, and so you had no affiliation with your family or friends anymore. And so because of that cutting off, you couldn't rebel. You didn't have the strength or the manpower to rebel. And then they'd take their own people and put them inside of the kingdom. And as Bo talked about on Sunday, that's why we have Assyria still has a very big influence in Israel today. Because when the northern kingdoms got kicked out, they put Assyrians inside of Israel. So the Samaritans in the New Testament, that's why it kind of starts to make sense to you guys when you read stories about the Samaritans in the New Testament. That's why they hated them. They weren't Israelites. They were descendants of Assyria. But he says that he's going to save the southern kingdoms because the southern kingdoms had they had their ups and downs. They had some good kings, they had some bad kings. And at this point, they're doing kind of good. They got Uzziah in there. He did pretty good. Jotham did pretty good. Ahaz does a lot of evil stuff, but that's not for a little bit. But how he saved them was not by sword, not by bow, not by battle. God actually sent an angel, and one angel went into the camp of the Assyrians and killed 185,000 of them in one night. And it's this really cool story if you guys want to read it. But we're going to get to it probably this Sunday, maybe next Sunday. But anyway, verse 8. Now when she had weaned Lo Ruhamah and conceived and bore a son, then God said, call his name Lo Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. And so that's just, those are some hardcore names. Could you imagine calling your kids that? This is my son Merciless. This is my son, I don't know what an equivalent to Jezreel would be, maybe like 9/11 or something like that, you know? And then you have your other son, this is not my people. God has rejected you. And so my son's name is going to reflect that. God hates you, and it's over. You know? This book is not a call to repentance. If you read Isaiah and Jeremiah, there's a part of their prophecy that's like, man, you guys need to turn. You guys need to turn because this judgment is happening. Hosea is like, it's too late to turn. You guys have gone too far. The only hope you have is that after judgment falls, if you turn back to him, he'll have mercy on you. That's the only hope you have. You are going to die. This judgment is going to happen. And it really, really sucks. You guys know this. The only possible example that I can give you guys what this would be like at this point, looking at what's going on, is if you have a friend, a family member, that's in addiction. And their addiction's gotten so bad that it's going to kill them. Even if they gave up their lifestyle, their addiction will kill them. And they've gone into sexual immorality and they've contracted AIDS. They've smoked too much and their lungs are infected with cancer. Something to that effect. It's too late. The damage is done. You can't save yourself. But you can save your spirit. That's the only hope you have. And verse 10 says this, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. It shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there it will be said to them, you are sons of the living God. Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall gather together and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy is shown. As you read this book, as you read through the prophets, you have to understand we're seeing things through the eyes of God. And God doesn't perceive time like we do. We see time as a line, right? There's a past, there's a present, there's a future. Okay? And in our perception of time right now, we can only see now and back. Right? I can see the past, and I can see now. I cannot see the future. God sees all time simultaneously. So he takes and, like, it'll just blow our minds to even think about the dimension that God views time. But he takes a man, and he brings him outside of time. And so you're going to see, it's going to almost sound like God is, like, bipolar or something while we're reading this. Because you'll be like, I'm going to kill you. And then the next thing is like, I'm going to bring you back. And I'm going to bless you. And then he says, I'm going to kill you again. And he's like, I'm going to bring you back. And the reason is because they're seeing the whole picture. They're seeing God's perspective. They're seeing the whole picture taking place. Okay? And if you see the whole picture, it becomes beautiful. If you just see a moment, if you just see the judgment, you will lose heart. And so as you're going through your life, remember that you don't see the whole picture. If you're wondering why you're going through a certain thing that you're going through, you're seeing a bunch of destruction in your life, you're seeing a bunch of pain in your life, you don't understand why, it's because you don't see the whole picture yet. God has a purpose and a plan for everything that he's bringing you through. And the thing I love most is about the language that he uses in verse 11. He says, great will be the day of Jezreel. Remember the sun that all the judgment was going to come through, that name was going to be a byproduct? You're going to look at that name and you're going to cringe because of what's going to happen because of that name. Jezreel. God's like, I'm going to take that name and I'm going to put it into your blessing. You're going to look back on that and you're going to say, that was a good thing. God, you do all things well. God, you restore. You broke, but you healed. And at the time when I said I was going to be merciless to you, I will show you mercy. At the time when I said you're not my people anymore, you are my people now. See, God is not done with his people yet. Israel. And there's a blasphemous doctrine going through the church right now called replacement theology. And it states that we, the church, have replaced Israel. And you guys know me, I don't usually, you know, speak out against things like that, but this is a hardcore issue. If you hear that, then that is straight from the pit of hell. God has not forsaken Israel. God has not abandoned them. And you see it right here in the Bible. The reason why this theology got started, some people were well-meaning, and they read prophecies like this, and they were like, before Israel became a land again, they were like, there's no way. There's no way Israel could become a land again. So we have to symbolize these prophecies, and we have to say it's about the church. But more often than not, the reasoning behind it was anti-Semitism. It was a seed, a root of just, we hate the Jews, and we don't want to see them come back to repentance. They were like the Jews towards Nineveh. And they're just like, man, we just hate the Jews. God can't love them anymore. We're his people now. They're done. And, but that is not biblical. That is not biblical. There's one person throughout the Bible that keeps on saying that, and it's not God. It's Satan. So we have to be very careful when we talk about these things. God has a heart for Israel. And I encourage you guys, man, pray for Israel. Seek all the ways that you can to support Israel and to love on Israel. They have rejected their God, but do you see the pain in his voice? This is not something he takes lightly. This prophecy, over 2,000 years old, almost 3,000 years old, this prophecy. And our Father's pain is so present, and yet he still has to go through that pain every day because his people still reject him. They're in the land, and they don't glorify him for doing it for them. They're atheists. They don't believe in anything. And it's sad. It should break your heart just like it breaks his. But he still wants them back. In spite of everything they've done, he still wants them back. He still calls them my people. Even more intimate than that, he calls them my wife. Even though you've left me, I still love you. I won't leave you. Not ever. And so it's very encouraging to know that. And even though there is going to come a day, that's what this prophecy is telling us. There is coming a day when Israel will be renewed in their hearts as well as their physical bodies. And that day, you'd have to read Revelation to see when that day is coming. But it's going to be a beautiful day. Verse 2, bring charges against your mother. Bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her like dry land, and slay her with thirst. I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry. For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. See, that mentality is still in Israel today. They don't glorify God for any of the great things they have. They glorify themselves. It's our ingenuity. It's our military strength. That's why we're still a nation. And we have great leaders and everything that I will go after my lovers. See, God doesn't give us the option to think that your sin is trivial. To think that, well, I haven't sinned that bad. I'm not that bad a sinner. You know, I just struggle with pride a little bit. I just struggle with lust a little bit. You know, it's not a huge deal. Well, I just struggle with anger a little bit. It's not bad. This is who I am and there's no changing it and whatever. God doesn't look at it that way. God looks at it like you would look at your spouse in the future saying, hey, I'm going to go sleep with someone else. You're good, right? You're okay, right? I'm married to you, aren't I? I give you my whole life. What is it to you if I sleep with someone random once or twice every year? Is that a problem? Because we don't see how much it hurts our Father when we do the sin that we're doing. We're harlots. See? And the reason why I say that to you guys, when you look at the sin inside of your life, when you see that the iniquities inside of your heart, is because you cannot trivialize sin before holy God. You cannot look at Him and say, well, I'm pretty good, I just need a little bit of help. I have some sin, but it's not that bad. And the reason is because in Luke 7, when Jesus is starting His ministry, He goes to a Pharisee's house, and a woman, who is probably a harlot, and I think, and there's a lot of evidence to suggest that she was Mary at Bethany, who's by far my favorite character in the Bible. She's just awesome. She comes to Jesus' feet and spills out fragrance and cries on His feet and wipes Him with her hair. And Simon, when he looks at it, he's like, doesn't this man know that she's a sinner? And how could he even let her touch him? And Jesus says, hey, Simon, you know, there's a man who forgives a man 1,000 denarii and he forgives another man 50 denarii. Who would he love more? He says, I suppose the one he forgave more. You have rightly said. For he who is forgiven much loves much. Who is forgiven little loves the same little. See, the reason why you don't have passion for God is not because you weren't that big of a sinner. It's because you don't see your sin for what it is. You don't see it for how much it hurt your Father. And because of that, you look at the cross as a trivial thing. And that's why you come to church. And I could say something as radical as God loves you. God loves you. And that should shake you to your very core, just to understand that phrase. When I go outside and I see the stars, there are 10 to the 22nd stars out there in this universe. That's a number so big we don't even have a number for it. It's huge. And each one, the sun, which is it's a medium-sized star that we have in our solar system, it is 1,000,000 times the size of this earth. And they have 10 to the 22nd power of those things flying around the universe, some of which faster than the speed of light, going around, accelerating all the time. And God keeps each one in perfect unity and orbit at all times. And how invested in your life is He? Psalm 139 says, how great are your thoughts towards me, God? If I can number them, they'd be more than the sand on the seashore. They've calculated the sand on the seashores, and it would be 10 to the 22nd power granules of sand on this earth. God thinks about you on this small, insignificant planet. 10 to the 22nd power amount. All the time. You are truly a lily among thorns to Him. When He looks at you, it's just you and Him. And He loves you intimately. That should shake you. That knowledge should shake you to your core, knowing what you've done to Him. But it doesn't. Because somehow you become so arrogant and puffed up, just like I have been in my life, to think that it's no big thing that God loves me. I go to church my whole life. God loves me. I know. That's great. I know God loves me. You know, I'm a pretty decent guy. Why wouldn't He love me? And you become so puffed up, you don't understand what you've done. You don't deserve love. You don't deserve love. You deserve separation. That's what God is telling you. You deserve separation for what you've done. And you didn't just do it once. You did it time and time and time and time again. I didn't just view pornography once. I didn't just be proud once. I didn't just get angry once. I didn't just have a murderous heart towards other people once. I do all the time. And every single time, God looks me in the eyes and He says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And come back to me. Be with me. And His song to His people the whole time was, you don't have to go down this road. You don't have to suffer anymore. I can save you. I can heal you. I can make you better. You don't have to die. But they kept going. In Isaiah 65, He says, all day long, I've reached out to a people, to an obstinate and stubborn people. All day long, God reaches His hand out to you. And if you would but take it, He would take you back in a heartbeat. There'd be no question in Him because of His great and amazing love for you, but you don't go back. Is this life really so great? Is your sin that special to you that you'd be willing to forsake the love of God? Is it that good? Because that's the trade you're making. God is not mocked. Whatever man sows, that he will reap. You want to keep sowing to your flesh. If you want to keep sowing to your lust, sowing to your pride, that's your decision. But you will reap from it. Israel is reaping from it. And the wages of sin is death. It's death. God can't accept that. And again, if we look at this allegory, we understand why He can't. Is it ridiculous for a husband to want absolute unity with his wife? Man, me and you are just going to be together. You're not going to sleep with anyone else. It's just me and you. Is that a ridiculous notion for a husband to think that before marriage? No. So then why do you think it's ridiculous for God to demand that kind of exclusivity in your relationship with Him? And hasn't He been better to you than any man or woman ever will be? And yet that's too much for us. It's too much to ask. I can't do it. Because I think I've been forgiven little. And if you think you've been forgiven little, you're going to struggle with a much greater sin, and that's bitterness towards other people. Because you're going to always hold, man, the reason why I'm like this is because my old man. The reason I'm like this is because the Marines, man, they jacked me up. I can never get free from it. And the reason why I'm like this is because, and you're going to blame everyone in your life. Because you don't understand grace, and you don't understand forgiveness, and you don't understand why Jesus had to die the way He did. And you're going to get consumed by it. It's going to kill you. At the end of your sin, you're going to realize the only person you're really hurting is yourself. So, this is a pretty heavy section of Scripture. But He goes on. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in, so that she cannot find her pass. She will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. And how does God judge sin? How does God really judge your sin? He says, you want it? Go get it. That's how He judged the prodigal son. You think that life is better without me? Then go be without me. Go be without me. You think that your sin is so much better than me? Have it. Have it. That's exactly what God did to me. You think lust is better than love. That's what you think. There you go. Have all you can handle. And He gave me over to my heart. Until I was so polluted with lust that I didn't even remember anything about God. I was an atheist. I left Him completely. And in all that, all I found was pain. Notice what He says. You will chase them, but you're not going to find them. It's always chasing this carrot at the end of a stick. All sin is an exercise in madness, is what it is. You're going to keep going and going and going, always pursuing the first high. The first time that felt so good, and you're going to keep pursuing it and pursuing it and pursuing it, and you're never going to find it. It's never going to satisfy you. Not ever. And the worst thing, it becomes worse as time goes on. Sin loses flavor more and more in your heart, and you wonder why it hurts so bad when you come to church. You wonder why it doesn't feel right to sit in this room. It's because you've forsaken the fountain of living water. And you know it. You sit here convicted. And it's sad. It saddens your father. But then, she will say, I will go return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. Notice the heart of the harlot. The heart of the harlot is, I just want to go back to God because it didn't suck when I was with God. It didn't hurt as bad as when I was with God. And how does God respond to that heart? Okay. That's how loving He is. He could easily be like, you don't even want me, you just want my gifts. And He still says, I'm still going to feed you. Even though you come with begging hands, I will satisfy you because I want you to know how good I am. Psalm 34:8 says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Try Him. If you don't think the Lord is everything that He claims to be, if you don't think that He can possibly satisfy every longing in your heart, your need for acceptance, your longing for intimacy, your joy, your sadness, everything, everything, all my founts filled in Him. If you don't think so, taste and see. Taste and see. I have tasted and I have seen. And there's no way I'm going back. And I went back to my first husband and I realized things were a lot better. Things were a lot better. And even though I go through trials sometimes, even the trials have become sweet to me. Because they're producing something greater. Every trial I go through brings me closer to God. Whereas before, every trial that I had just brought about more bitterness, more sadness in my heart. I didn't want any of it. And it sucked. It was miserable. Go back to your first lover. Go back to your God. He will take you back. And that's another reason why I just can't stand replacement theology, because what it's saying essentially is that eventually God's going to get sick of you. Eventually, He's going to run out of patience for you. And you're going to go back and He's not going to be there. But that's not true. There is no width, nor length, nor height, nor depth of God's love for you or for me. There's no limit of times you can go back, even with the most wicked and cruel of intentions, that God will not accept you back to Himself and restore what has been lost to you. And that's how beautiful our God is. And another thing that's so interesting about this book is that we just got done reading the Song of Solomon. You know, this beautiful picture of God and His bride, right? And I just love how Katie, when she talks about it, man, I told her about this. When Katie reads the Bible, it's like she reads it for the first time. And her eyes light up. And I love it. It like blesses me so much. But when you look at that intimacy and that beauty inside that relationship, that just like, man, it makes your heart melt. And you're like, man, that's so beautiful. But reality is different, isn't it? None of us are the Shulamite. And the Shulamite had some flaws, but she got it right most of the time. None of us are the Shulamite. We're all Gomer. So bad news for you. Everyone in this room is Gomer. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have all left our first husband. We have all failed. And your sin is no light thing. It may look different than mine, but it is no light thing. And this is the worst part. In verse 8, for she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. I was like, you didn't even know that I gave you all your gifts. Everything, every good and perfect gift comes from me. Everything that you have in your life that you treasure, it comes from me, and you use it to defame me. You use it to go more against me. Let's look at our culture today. And how many people do we see in our culture today, like, that guy's so blessed with this amazing acting talent. And it's amazing. It's so awesome to watch. And what do they use it. They use their talent to produce movies and films about fornication and pornography. Films that blaspheme the name of God and their hatred for Him. He gives artists these amazing musical talents and they use it to sing songs about how much God sucks and how He's left this world. He gives scientists and doctors and all these people tons of intelligence that they use. They spend every minute of their days trying to disprove His very existence. And how about me? He's given me eyes to see His glory and His beauty, to marvel and revel in how great and mighty and awesome He is, and I've used them to view porn. He's given me a heart to enjoy His love, to feel an intimacy with Him, to know Him and truly be known by Him, and to have joy and peace that extends beyond anything I could ever imagine, and I've used it to be bitter towards people and to hate His own people and to be bitter towards Him. And He's given me a tongue that I could speak great things to Him, and I could sing songs to Him, and I can admire Him and love Him. I use that same tongue to cut people down around me. You see, every good and perfect gift I have comes from Him, and I've used it to profane Him. What place do I have in the kingdom of God? What right do I have for salvation? The answer is none. And therefore, I will return and take away my grain in its time, and my new wine in its season, and will take back my wool and my linen, given to cover her nakedness. Now I'll uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from my hand. Now, when we profane God and everything like that, and He starts taking things back, who do we blame? God. God, You took away my father. God, You took away my mother. You took away my friends. You took away my money. You took away my health. How could You do that? It was all His to begin with. And You didn't use it to glorify Him. You didn't enjoy Him in it. What right do You have to any of those things? They're His. He has every right to take those things away from you. And now, you're going to lose those things and you're going to curse the one who gave them to you in the first place. You were lucky to have them for the time you did. That was grace. This is judgment. And I guarantee you, you go down this path. You choose, man, I'm going to go after Baal for the rest of my life. And Baal translated is master. Your sin will master over you. You may think it's fun, and it is for a time. I had fun in my sin for a time. But it always turns on you. And it will always end up enslaving you if you don't deal with it. Always. Until you're begging to get out, but you can't. You can't. I didn't realize I was in prison until I tried to get free. Then I realized just how dark my prison was. And I couldn't get out. And that's painful. To be in a place where you're like, I can't deal with the wickedness inside my heart. I want to be with God, but I can't do it. I don't have the means to do it. I'm so wicked and broken, and I can't find freedom. I can't find forgiveness. I can't find anything. And everything I do sucks. I have too much of the world in me to be happy in God. And I have too much of God in me to be happy in my sin. So I'm just going to be in pain for the rest of my life. And that's what He does. That's our judgment. And that's what we deserve. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from my hand. Notice what He's saying. Your sin, which you think is secret, will not stay secret. It will not stay secret, I guarantee you that. It will be exposed in the light. Eventually. Okay? Worst case scenario, you die and then it's uncovered. Can you imagine that? I was so paranoid when I was in my sin. I was like, man, what if I did die? And then someone started going through my stuff. And they started seeing the things I was looking at. I was like, man, that would be so devastating for my family. The things you're doing will come into the light, with or without your consent. And I have so many students, I have so many men that I counsel that thought, for sure, man, my wife's never going to find out about the stuff I'm doing, and then they found out. And it devastated them. It absolutely it broke their heart beyond repair. It's going to be found out. I will cause her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she has said, these are my wages that my lovers have given to me. So I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. Again, all attention to me. See, it wasn't about what they could do for God. It was all about what was done for them. That's all they lusted after, and they didn't appreciate any of it. They didn't appreciate any of it. A person who doesn't understand their sin, a person who doesn't understand God, will never appreciate things done for them. Never appreciate things done for them. They will not appreciate the sacrifices of God. They will not appreciate the gifts of God. They will not appreciate... Nothing will satisfy them. Their money's never enough. And their food is never enough. Their clothing's never enough. Their house is never big enough. Their car is never fast enough. Their friends are never loving enough. You will lust after more and more and more and more and more. And in the end, you will find emptiness. And it will not satisfy you. See, all this love could be poured upon you and you won't even recognize it. See, my entire life, my parents, I didn't even realize how good they were to me. I didn't even realize how loving they were to me. And they cared for me so much. They did so much for me without a question. I didn't ask them. I didn't demand that they took care of me as a child, that they put a roof over my head and clothes on my back. They did it. I didn't give them anything in return, and I took all of it for granted. All of it, I deserve it. You know, thanks Mom and Dad, but you know, I kind of had that coming to me. I was entitled. And you're going to see that in your life. And until you realize God and His love for you, you will never be able to go back and be like, man, I was really ungrateful. That person was really loving to me and I didn't even notice. That person was really caring for me and I took it all for granted. Because it was all about me. And yeah, those people are going to let you down. People let you down. But in the knowledge of God is not only the ability to love and to be thankful, but is the ability to show grace and mercy. To forgive the evil and to love the good. That's what God can give you the ability to do. And forgiveness in the Bible is not forgetting. It's not blacking out the memory and repressing it. That's what the world does. God will give you the strength to deal with the memory, to actually come to a place where you fully forgive it. You remember what happened, but all the negative emotions are gone. Only God can do that. And He can and He will. I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense. She decked herself with jewelry, earrings and jewelry, and went after her lovers, but me she forgot, says the Lord God. Isn't that sad? She went after all these things she could see, all these things that she thought was going to bring her satisfaction, but me she forgot. You see, the cry of God is not to a people who had hated Him. That's not who we're talking about right now. There are other people's other judgments in the Bible that are against people who hate God. Israel didn't hate God. They did a sin far worse. They were lukewarm to God. They were apathetic towards God. They forgot Him. They just forgot Him. See, when Gomer was going out and cheating on Hosea, she wasn't like, "I hate you, Hosea," and yelling at him and screaming at him. She was just like, "I'm just going to go. My husband's not really satisfying my needs. I'm just going to go have sex with another man." And she came back in like it was no big deal. "Hey, is this my kid?" "No, it's not your kid, but it's not a big deal." She kept doing it. If you really want to understand pain, if you really want to understand the heart of God towards His people, love someone. Not just a little bit. Agape loves someone the way that God loves you and have them return it with apathy. Now that hurts. To have them have an uncaring heart towards you. And man, I do all these things for you. And I love you so much, and I don't care. I'm going to turn on you, and I'm going to leave you, and I'm going to take it all for granted. I'm not going to thank you for any of it. That's what I'm going to do to you. See, I'm not going to understand what you've done for me. That hurts more than anything you will ever go through in your entire life. And if I want to press into agape love, guess what? I have to experience this. Because until I experience this, I don't understand God's heart. In Philippians 3, he calls it a fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. It's going to happen in your life. It's going to happen if you choose to follow after God. But it's good. It's good because you're going to read Hosea and you're going to be like, "Whoa, I know what you feel like, God. I know how that feels. And I'm sorry. I'm sorry I did that to you. I'm sorry that I made you feel this way. Man, I thank you for forgiving me. I love you for free. Thank you so much for your grace. Thank you so much for giving me all these things that you've given to me. I don't deserve any of it, and you've given me everything." There's a church in Revelation mentioned that is like this. And it's like a lot of us in the church today. The church at Laodicea. It said, "You're neither hot nor cold, so I vomit you out of your mouth." You can look at any language you want. Vomit is not a good word. It's not a good word. He's vomit. You're done, dude. That's it. "I wish you were cold towards me. At least the atheist thinks about me, if not only to curse me. But you don't even think about me. You come into my temple, you come into my fellowship, you come into my body, you sing my songs, but your heart isn't in any of it. You listen to my messages, you read my word, but you don't understand a word of it, because it doesn't affect you. You're lukewarm. You're lukewarm. You are just acting, and it hurts me so much more. I would rather you leave the church. I would rather you curse me to my face, because at least you're being honest. But this hypocrisy breaks me so much more. Me, you forgot." Remember in Matthew where Jesus has those people coming up to Him, "Lord, Lord, do we not prophesy in your name? Do we not cast out demons in your name?" He said, "Depart from me, I never knew you. You're lukewarm. I vomit you out of my mouth. I vomit you out of my mouth. You have no part of me. Because everything, every good thing that you thought you were doing was for you. It had nothing to do with your love for me. It had nothing to do with my satisfaction being fulfilled. It had nothing to do with you trying to be well-pleasing to me. Every good thing you did was because of you." And you'll notice that's your heart if you're reading through the Bible and being like, "I agree with that, I don't agree with that. I agree with that, I don't agree with that." What are you doing? You're affirming your own preconceived notions with the Bible, but you're rejecting the whole Word of God. And that's what I did. "Hey, I agree homosexuality is wrong, but lust, I mean, that's kind of a tricky issue. Hey, I agree that it's wrong to actually physically kill someone, but you know, it's okay to have a heart that is bitter towards them and resentful towards them if they do something wrong to you. That's justifiable. God will understand that. I ignore the totality of Scripture because it convicted me. It was easier. Me, you forgot. You've forgotten God. You've forgotten who He is. You're not allowing His Word to speak to you. You're speaking to His Word. And because of that, you will only find what Israel found. pain. But there's good news. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came up from the land of Egypt. What does God say? What does God say to all this? I'm going to bring you to the wilderness. I'm going to bring you to a place of brokenness and despair, because until you become broken, I can't heal you. Until you realize you can't help yourself, until you come to the place where I have nothing to offer you, God, but brokenness, I can't help you. Because if God helped you in a place where you think you can help yourself, He would only be glorifying you and your obstinate, proud heart. God can't do that. Not in His glory. Not in His personality. He can't do it. Because you'd be glorifying something less than Himself. You see? So God will bring you to a place where you are so devastated that you literally look up and say, God, if you don't do a miracle, I'm done. I can't keep going this way. Until you come to that place, God won't help you. Because He can't. Because He loves you too much. See, when God brought the people out of Israel, He said something interesting. He didn't say, I brought you out of Israel to bear you up on eagle's wings so you may go to Canaan. He said, I brought you out of Egypt on eagle's wings to bring you to Myself. You desire physical. I'm going to give you eternal. You desire something that's going to fade away. I'm going to give you something that will never fade away. You ask for things too small. I'm going to give you something so much greater. And until you become broken, you won't desire God. Not the things of God. You won't desire God Himself. So that's what our reward is. Our reward is God. Not things. It's God. The things are just blessings on top of an already immense, eternal, amazing blessing that can never be reached. See, God can give us so much more, and yet we settle for less. And another cool thing is the Valley of Achor. As you Bible students know, the Valley of Achor was a place where a guy, when they came into the land, they took this place called Jericho. You guys may have seen the VeggieTales with the slushies. It was sweet. They took Jericho, and they thought, man, this is awesome. But God said, don't touch any of the treasures in there. But a guy named Achan was like, I think I know better. And he took some of the treasures. And they went to fight Ai, and they got whipped. And Joshua came and fell down before God and said, why are you allowing this to happen? He said, because there is sin in your camp. And Joshua went and he found this man named Achan. And he said, my son, why have you done this? And they brought him into this valley of Achor and they stoned. This is hardcore. They took his entire family. Okay? So you got this valley and you got the Israelites on both sides of this valley. And you have an entire family, his sheep, his goats, like this huge group of people. And they just started lobbing stones in there. Until everyone was dead in that valley. And it was buried in stones. That's hardcore. God said, this place, and He did that for a reason. He said, whenever you walk by the Valley of Achor, and your sons and daughters look into that valley, like, why is there that big heap of rocks? He's like, there's bodies under there, son. Because people weren't faithful to God, and that's what happens. God was faithful to us, but we weren't faithful to Him. Yes, He was. He was. He was given a lot of chances. But you see, God says, this black mark on your history, this thing that you looked at and you're like, this is so horrible, this is what happens when we disobey God, I'm going to turn it into the door of hope. You're going to look at it and be like, God is so good. You see, when I look at my life now, although I'm sad that I fell into the sin that I did, I do regret it. I am thankful that God brought me through it. I'm thankful that God brought me through it because through my sin, through my iniquity, God showed me how much He loved me. You see, you can't understand grace until you have to receive grace. The longer you spend in your life thinking that you don't need it, God can't give it to you. But when you're failing, when you look at your life, you're like, dude, I suck. Not only to the extent of I failed you, God, but even to a human extent, even to secular people, I look terrible on the inside. And God, in that pain, says, I still love you. That's intense. Then you understand grace. I understand grace now. And because grace has been shown to me, and my Valley of Achor is turned into a door of hope, I can look at other people and I can say, man, I don't judge you. I don't condemn you and your sin. I don't look down on you. Me, who's so full of iniquity, so full of wickedness, how could I possibly condemn you? And you see, God gives you the ability to see the world the way He does, through your pain, through your iniquity.
I'm thankful for it. I'm thankful that He brought me through it. I needed it. I needed it. And the beautiful thing is, it says, it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband and no longer my master. You call me Baal, my master. Like I said, sin will always master over you. Always master over you. You have to give everything to it. And some of the prophets, I'm not going to step on Sean's toes here, but in Micah, he talks about how they have to sacrifice all these things. They have to give their firstborn to their gods. They have to do all these crazy things. And you literally had to burn your children alive to appease the gods, Moloch, in that day. But God says, what am I like that? Am I like that? See, God gave His Son so you don't have to give yours. God shed His blood so you don't have to shed yours. See, God gave you everything and expected nothing in return. That's how beautiful He is. That's how righteous and holy and amazing and loving He is. And we come back to Him and we're like, my gosh, I'm going to call you my husband. You're my husband now, God. You are Lord and God of my life, but I am a bondservant. I freely give my freedom to you. You are my husband. You're that intimate with me that you would look at someone, this flesh, and you would call me worthy to be your bride. That is amazing to me. I will take out of your mouth the names of Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. When you get brought out of your sin and iniquity by God, sin loses its flavor. I don't want to go back to sin. I don't want to. I could. All things are lawful for me. All things are lawful for me. I could go tonight. And I could go look at porn. I could go to Miracle Mile. I could have sex with a prostitute. I could do all these things. I could go to the bar and I could pick up a girl. I could do these things, but I don't want to do them. God is too good. And my sin is too bad. My sin is too painful for me to go back to it. Doesn't mean I don't struggle. Doesn't mean I don't fall sometimes. But every single time I fall, I'm like, oh, it's sickening to me. And I don't want it anymore. And every single time I stumble, I get right back up and I start running after Jesus because I'm like, this is so disgusting. I'm done with this. I want you now. And I want to make this very clear to you guys. Okay, when I'm talking about this prostitution, things like that, don't be like, well, I sin sometimes, so I'm a prostitute. It's not what I'm saying. What I'm describing here is somebody who doesn't deal with their sin, who walks in sin. It's like, well, I sin, but it's not a big deal. I'm just going to justify it. I'm going to cover it. I'm not really going to tell anyone. I'm not going to talk about it. I'm not going to make any steps to improve because it's just who I am. That's not what I'm talking. That's this person in here. And that's who all of us were. Who we become when we become the bride of Christ. When you become the bride of Christ, you are made without spot or blemish. You're not a harlot anymore. Though you fall, though you commit harlotries, you are not defined that way anymore. He still sees you as perfect, chaste, beautiful. Even though you fall. This is a person that's leaning on grace, that gets back up understanding a righteous man falls 7 times, but he gets back up 7 times. Understanding we all blow it, but man, I'm going to keep going after Jesus. I'm going to accept His grace. I'm going to understand He died for me. And that's all I need. And I'm going to keep moving forward. Philippians 3:12, not that I have already attained perfection, but I reach forward that I may grab hold of that which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. That is the life of a Christian. That is one who is pure and chaste before Jesus Christ. That's who we should be. See? But you can't let sin reign over you. You can't justify anymore. Someone who is going to stand up and be like, I'm done with this. I'm not going to be the harlot anymore. Someone who makes a stand. I'm coming to the light about this thing. God's going to reveal it anyway. So I'm going to do it on my terms because I want to glorify Him. I want to glorify His mercy in my life. See, God's going to be glorified in your life no matter what. But if He reveals it in His time, guess what's being glorified? His judgment over sin. See, we want to be people that glorify God's mercy in our lives. That I come forward freely and I say, man, I'm a sinner. I struggle with this, man. I fall to this all the time. But God is good and He forgives me. That glorifies His mercy in my life. And that's what I want to do. I want to do that as much as I can to glorify Him more and more in my life. See, you can't keep doing the same things. If I'm falling to the sin every single time I hang out with my friend, I can't hang out with that friend anymore. I can't have these things in my life that are crippling me and moving me away from Him. See, I need to make a stand in my life. I need to cut off these things. If the internet is causing me to stumble, I need to cut off the internet. See, I need to be like, God, you're my everything now, and I'm going to show it to the whole world that if my right hand is causing me to fall, I'm going to cut that baby off. If my eye is causing me to fall, I'm going to pluck it out. Now, he's not saying literally cut off your hand and stuff. What he's saying is whatever it takes. Whatever it takes to get you away from this sin and towards me, do it, because I'm worth it. And he is. Everything that I've lost, I count it gain for what I've had in Jesus Christ. In that day, I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, with the birds of the air, with the creeping things of the ground. Bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth. I will make them lie down safely. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. It shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, with oil, and they shall answer Jezreel, which translated could mean God will sow. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not attained mercy. And I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, you are my God. Isn't that beautiful? I could read that every day, all day. That is the most beautiful section of Scripture I've ever read. For a sinner like me, for someone as fallen as me to read that, who didn't just mess up back in the day, but still messes up today, and who still has wickedness in his heart and jealousy is creeping up in my heart every day, I read this passage and I am overwhelmed by the love of God for someone like myself. I love this passage because of that. Notice what he says, Jezreel, I will sow. You were dispersed. You were out of my body. I will plant you in my body. You are my garden now. And out of you will be produced fruit. But it doesn't happen overnight. These things, Israel, when they came back into the land, it took a while for them to re-inhabit the land and to do the things. Your life, you have sown to your flesh for so long. How can you possibly think that overnight it's all going to go away? It takes years and years and years and dedication to Jesus, but the fight is a good fight. I've been fighting for years, and it's a good fight. It's an awesome fight. I love the fight. I'm not perfect, but I keep going. You know, every day is a day to get closer to Jesus. Man, I'm not home yet. That's what my iniquities remind me of. When I fall, I'm like, dude, I'm not home yet. There's going to be a day without failure. There's going to be a day without sin, and that's going to be a beautiful day. I've been betrothed to my God forever. He will not leave me, nor will he forsake me. It's beautiful. But Israel read this, and they're like, there's a problem. There's a problem with this, because in Levitical law, when you divorce someone, you can't remarry them. You can't. And so they're confused at this point. They're like, wait, if God divorced us, how will there be a time where he remarries us? That goes against his own law. You can't do it. And again, hopelessness begins to creep in. And they're like, how are we going to reconcile this? So then God finishes the story. We're going to end with this. The Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who looked to the other gods and loved the raisin cakes of the pagans. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, seek the Lord their God. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. You may want to underline that phrase, his goodness in the latter days. I'll get to that in a second. Okay, so back to the story, back to this allegory, back to this twisted fairy tale. Gomer, she was just sleeping around, but now she's completely left Hosea. She's no longer just playing the harlot. She is a harlot now. She's no longer just being like, well, I'm kind of in the house of Hosea and I'm kind of not. She is out of the house of Hosea. This will happen to you. You keep on in your sin. This will happen to you. You will leave the house of your God. You will leave him. And you won't remember what it's like to be in his presence anymore. You will leave him. And notice what her iniquities brought her. She's being sold for 15 shekels of silver and a half homer of barley. Now, if you look up the word homer in your Bible, it'll say like 1/10 an ephah, whatever an ephah is. So it's like the definition doesn't help at all. But what we can look at this is that slaves in the Bible were worth 30 pieces of silver. Joseph was sold for 30 pieces of silver. In Leviticus and in Exodus, it reiterates this. A person is worth 30 shekels of silver. That's what Jesus was sold for. There was a reason why God put that in his law, to point towards his Messiah. But Gomer, in her iniquity, Gomer in her sin, became so devalued that she was standing up on a pedestal, standing up on a little stage, being sold, which is bad enough as it is. You're no longer your own, you're property. But you're half price. You can get her for half price and a little bit of barley. Yeah, blue light special, man. Anyone who's gone through sin knows how much it devalues you. It takes away all value. You think of yourself as worthless. My sin took and it took and it took away from me until I thought, I'm not worth anything. I'm not worth anything. I'm worth death. You will come to the point in your life where you literally think, I am worth death and hell, and that is what I deserve. I don't deserve anything. I'm done. I am undone. There was a time in my Christian life where I literally asked God to take His presence away from me. Because I didn't think I deserved it. I didn't want to deal with the conviction anymore. See, sin will make you feel worthless. And even after you come back to God, even after you do, when those sins come in your heart, Satan is so good at being like, look what you did. You don't deserve God. Look what He did for you. And you can't even not sin, man. You can't even do the wrong thing. Forget doing the right thing. You can't even just not do the wrong thing. You're horrible. And those thoughts will creep in on you and you'll be like, I am so worthless. I am so devalued in everyone's eyes. And you will feel judged by everyone you talk to. Like, dude, can they see my sin? When you talk to them, you put on your facade like everything's going okay and you're smiling, but inside you're just like, I am so broken. I'm so broken, and they can't even see it. And there's these thoughts in your head. Maybe they do see it. And whenever someone turns against you, you'd be like, well, I deserve that. I didn't deserve their friendship. I deserve them to not like me. And become paranoid with the approval of people. Because why? Because you don't understand what you are worth. See, Gomer was sold for half price, and Hosea paid it joyfully. We were devalued by our sin to nothing, yet the Creator of the universe put a price on your head, and He said, it's worth me. There's nothing more valuable in this entire universe than Jesus Christ, and He shed that priceless blood for you, a harlot. He made you. You're His. You're His. You belong to Him. But your iniquity pulled you from Him. And to get you back, He was willing to pay the price. And that was His own life. And He paid it freely. That's a love that transcends anything you can understand on this earth or even hope to do. No wonder why it says they shall fear the Lord and His goodness in the latter days. Man, I am in awe of God's love. That word fear could also mean reverence. I reverence God's power. I reverence His majesty and His law in my life, and I'm thankful for all of it. But man, I am more blown away by His goodness than anything. By His grace, by His love. Those are the things that bring me to my knees at night. Those are the things that make me cry when I'm listening to worship songs, being like, how could you love me? I was so devalued. I was so lost in my sin. There was no way out. I was being sold. Notice what God says, go by the woman who is committing adultery. Not the woman who forsook her ways and wants to come back to you. The woman who is already, right now, at this moment, Hosea, she's having sex with other men. You go love her. You go love her. You go buy her. And notice when He buys her, He doesn't say, now I own you. You're going to do whatever I say. It's like, no, you're not going to take any other men. He doesn't say, man, you're going to please me. You're not going to take any other men. I'm not going to let you be abused anymore. You're done with that. And I will be to you faithful. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. God buys me back. He doesn't say, now you have to just kiss my feet for the rest of your life. You have to do everything I say and you have to be a martyr. He said, I just don't want to see you in pain anymore. That's why He calls me out of sin. He understands how much it hurts. He understands what it is. There's a reason why He said, thou shalt not. It's not because He's cruel, it's because He loves you. He understands the bondage, He understands the pain, He understands what it's going to do to you And out of love, he says, don't do it. Don't go down that road. Don't hurt yourself anymore. So he says, I buy you back to myself that you and I could be together. No more division. No more pain. Just you and me forever. I will betroth you to me forever. How do they reconcile that? How do they reconcile the fact that God's going to bring them back? Death. That was the only thing to unwrite Levitical law was death. And the one who wrote the law himself laid down his life that this can be reconciled, that this can happen, that we can look at this as past and we can glorify God. They had to look in the future and wonder. We can look in the past and glorify God. I can love him today. I can be with him today. I can enjoy him today, and he wants me to. And he wants you to. No matter where you're at. We could be at any stage. We could be at the stage of being lukewarm towards God. Like, man, you know, I'm in and I'm out and it just doesn't matter. You can make that decision today. I'm going to go after Jesus. I'm done going after myself. You can make that decision today. If you're in the place where Gomer was, like, man, I don't even see God anymore. I don't even feel him anymore. He can restore you. He can reheal you. One of my favorite passages in the Bible is Joel 2:25, where it says, I will redeem to them. Remember we were talking about the locust horde in Joel? He said, I will redeem to them the years the locusts have taken. Isn't that a weird statement? Not the crops the locusts have taken, the years. The years the locusts have taken. The time that you lost to your sin. The time that I lost to my sin. Struggling in the things that I was doing and not finding any happiness to it. God says, I'm going to redeem those years. Not a single one of them is lost to you. Because I'm going to use your pain and I'm going to use it to shine my light in this world. See, I'm going to glorify my mercy in your life. You will fear my goodness. And you and me will be together forever. Forever. How many years did you spend in sin? Compare that now to eternity. Man, eternity. You can't even fathom what eternity looks like, but God can. And when he created time, when he created space, when he created eternity, he thought of you to be with him. That's what this is all about. And so this is just, like I said, it's a beautiful story. I love it. And I love it. And I hope you guys are starting to fall in love with the prophets, man. And now, are we doing worship now?
Yeah.
Okay, cool. I'm gonna shut up.
Yeah. Will you pray for us, Peter?
Yeah.
Thanks.
Dear God, I want to thank you so much again for your mercy, Lord, that... And we understand that all of us like sheep have gone astray, Lord, each to his own path, Lord. But you laid on him, you laid on Jesus our iniquities, God. You did that. You paid that price for us, Lord. And you did it with joy, God. You did it not for yourself, not for any selfish ambition, but you did it for us, people so undeserving, God. And I pray, Lord, that we would make that decision to come after you with everything that we have, Lord, to put aside the Baals in our lives, Lord, to put aside these things that have just caused us pain. And to pursue pleasure in you, God, that we would understand that you truly are better, Lord. We don't have to be in the muck anymore, but we can rise above this, Lord. We can understand what it is to love you, God, holy and perfect Father. Thank you so much, Lord, and in your name, amen.